Well, good evening. It's a joy to be with you. And I tell you, I am so grateful for Community Bible Church, Exalting Christ Conference, for inviting my wife and I down here, Mary. We have had just a great time of fellowship with brothers and sisters of like faith. And it's been a great encouragement. The theme being Christ, obviously, Exalting Christ Conference. But the messages were so encouraging, and we are so grateful to be a part of all this. We feel a real deep sense of kinship with this church. Our church is also in the city. It's right in St. Paul. And that little slip up that Phil had, I really hate being said I'm from Minneapolis, because St. Paul is the capital of the state. Let's just keep this straight. It's St. Paul. So that was Phil catching himself, and I'm glad he did, because otherwise I would have made a big thing of it. Well, this evening, I would like you to please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and I just would like to share with you to live Christ, to die gain. This is a concept that has captured my life, and by faith, I have done my best to live Christ. And tonight, I'd like to preach to you from this passage of Scripture. So let me read to you the passage beginning in verse 21. Paul wrote, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, or yet to remain on in the flesh, which is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you this evening, we are grateful that we have the freedom to continue to worship, even electronically, Father, and I know that there are people gathered together in homes that are worshiping together, and we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that we don't have to hide in caves. We don't have to run. We're not being pursued. And Father, we are not yet shedding our blood for the cause of Christ. And so we are grateful to you for opening these doors for us to do this. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for this pulpit, which stands for exalting Jesus Christ. And God, may your heavy hand of blessing be upon it, as it has been for years. We pray for many years to come that this pulpit would be a lighthouse to the needy people of this area, Lord. We pray tonight that this passage of Scripture, that you would open up our hearts to receive that for which you've called us tonight. I'm not unaware of your sovereignty, God, and your providence. And Father, this message is for you to give to your people tonight. I pray that we would not miss it. Each one receives that which the Spirit has for them, and we would pray for unction in preaching this message. God, that you would enable the preacher to preach. And Father, that you would be glorified through it tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, this passage is a dear passage, very familiar to many. But I would just like to say at the outset that I'd like to look at the personal element in Paul's opening words, "for me." Sometimes we blow right past that and get to live as Christ, to die as gain, and that's important. But "for me" starts out with those words, and those two words, he expresses the difference between biblical Christianity and all other religions that exist. I say that because all the religions, sects and so forth, Christian denominations even, and the like, are identified by their adherents following a set of instructions in order to obtain some kind of merit with their deity. While biblical Christianity is found on a personal level, in a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, those of us who have been saved for many years, we may forget how vital that personal relationship with Christ is. Many outside of Christ know nothing of that, haven't even heard of that, and couldn't even think of something so incredible as having a personal relationship with the God of creation. And yet that is what we enjoy in Christ. That truth is lost on so many, even some in good Bible preaching, gospel preaching churches. And probably because at heart, human beings are addicted to the idea that they have to do something to atone for their sinfulness. I was caught in that for 19 years, raised a Catholic, and I really believed that I had to do something to atone for my sin. I had to somehow gain some merit with God. But biblical Christianity teaches that there's absolutely nothing the individual can do to atone for themselves. Instead, the Bible teaches that each individual must look to another to atone for their sin on their behalf. The great other, Jesus Christ. And in that way, they enter into a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And this truth is repeated throughout the New Testament. It's everywhere in the New Testament. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." That starts the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 3, 9 through 11, Paul's desire, he says, was to be found in him, not having, I love this, a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But, contrast, that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. There it is. That I may know him. How amazing. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to a resurrection from the dead. Knowing Jesus personally, Paul starts out this passage, for me. It's very personal. Believing in him and receiving him and all of his atoning work and all that's tied up in that initial stage of conversion. And the consequent of that conversion, of course, is eternal life. But there's more than just the afterlife. Back in the day, years and years ago, we used to say, hey, are you only just trusting Jesus for fire insurance so that you don't go to hell? There's more than just pie in the sky and we believed in Jesus so that we can go to heaven. We did and we will. But there's more to the Christian life than just the afterlife. And that's a subject that we're going to look at today. In Philippians 1:21, when Paul says, for me to live Christ, he is signaling that from that point of conversion on, we now live a new life, and that life is Christ. To live Christ, he says. To live Christ. This is the literal rendering of the Greek because it has no verb for is. That's been supplied by the English translators. It literally says to live Christ. It's important. It's very important. Paul had no thought of life apart from Christ. And so we see in a nutshell, Paul's chief end for living is Christ. The word used for live here is the Greek word zao, and its primary meaning is to be alive rather than dead. The context bears that out, to live Christ, to die gain. And Paul identifies a Christian life, listing a couple elements. Number one, the Christian life is continuous. It's continuous, it's intentional, it's undivided, and very importantly, it is Christ-centered. Well, what do I mean it's continuous? Well, when it says to live Christ, it's in the present tense, which means continuously, without a break. The present tense could be paraphrased to go on living our life, to go on living our life is Christ. Paul exemplified this life in Christ by consistently living Christ. You see, he wasn't inconsistent. He was not on again, off again, sometimes hot, sometimes cold. His life was Christ, and therefore each breath he took was Christ. And I know you all know of Christians who are up and then they're down. They're on and then they're off. This is not the way it's supposed to be. There should be a continuous living Christ. And it's also an intentional life. It's not just a continuous life. It's an intentional life. This is nothing less than what it means to be one of God's children. It was clearly the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 22:37, where he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Quoting Deuteronomy 6. And when Christ said we are to love the Lord, that word agapeo is an important word. It's a love of intelligence, a love of purpose, a love of the will. It's a verb. As opposed to phileo, which is the love of emotion. And that is important too, because we need to have brotherly love. But we're talking about agapeo. And surely not eros, which was never used in the Bible. That's the love of physical animal senses. This is the highest kind of love. The love of purpose, the love of will. And when Jesus described agapeo, he used two words to describe the entire person, or three. He says heart, soul, and mind. Heart, soul, and mind. And he means by that, with your whole being, every faculty that we have as human beings needs to love God. Now, even though we can't make a lot or too much of each individual word, there is a takeaway here. The word heart in the Old Testament is leb, and it refers to the core of a person's identity. It's not the muscle beating in the heart and sending the blood through the rest of the body. And you remember Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are what? The issues of life. It's important. And then we have the soul. Well, the soul, when it's isolated like it is here, can best be referred to as emotion. Lexicons give one definition for the soul as a seat of feelings, desires, affections, and even aversions. And for example, in Matthew 26:38, it says, "My soul," Christ says, "is exceedingly sorrowful." It was his soul that was sorrowful. So there's emotion tied up there. And so you have the heart, which carries the idea of will, and you have the soul, which carries the idea of emotion and mind. And here it might be replaced with might. In Deuteronomy 6, it is. And I think mind is another way to say might. Might is a very broad word in the scripture, and it has to do with intention and will. And so think determination here, as in she has a mind to do that. There's determination. So I said the heart was the will. No, the heart is the very center. It's the intellect. It's everything that makes up the man. Because out of it flow the issues of life, and then the soul is the emotional part, and the mind is the intentional part, the volition of man. And so what we have here is a total person, all faculties, intentionally focused on loving God. It means submitting all of our thoughts, emotions, words, and deeds to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that I seek to please Him in all respects. To live Christ means to live continuously and intentionally for Him. But also to live an undivided life. And I want you to listen to me here. This is something that really is pertinent to believers in the West, the Western world. In the Eastern areas of the world, religion is more life-orientated. But somehow in the West, we have separated quote-unquote religious life from the rest of life. Many Christians understand the Christian life through a secular perspective or worldview, when they should be viewing the secular world all around them through the biblical worldview. And this is an invasion of the secular into the Christian mindset that has come about slowly, but it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Maybe the easiest way to get a hold of what I'm saying is to look at the way most Christians live segmented lives. They have their religion and their religious life. Often they refer to it as their personal faith, right? And they have their secular life where they work or go to school or live out their life in their neighborhoods. Their religious life is engaged on Sunday when they go to church and possibly during the week at a midweek Bible study or prayer meeting. But the rest of the time is spent in the secular areas of their lives. This should not be. It's a huge divide between the sacred and the secular, or the private and the public life of a Christian. The sacred does not venture into the secular areas, and the private does not enter into the public areas. Their private lives may be religious, but it hardly touches their public lives. And this should not be. One historian has given this warning. This internalization or privatization of religion is one of the most momentous changes that has ever taken place in Christendom. And we live it out here in America big time. We really do. As a result, our lives are often fractured and fragmented, he says. And with our faith firmly locked into the private realm of church and family, where it rarely has a chance to inform our life and work in the public realm. Maybe that's a reason that we find ourselves in the predicament that we find ourselves in America at this time in history. We do church, and then we do work, and the rest of our life. Wrong. To live Christ. The aura of worship dissipates after Sunday, and we unconsciously absorb secular attitudes the rest of the week. We inhabit two separate worlds, navigating a sharp divide between our religious life and our ordinary life. I've got great news for you, and maybe it's earth-shattering for you, but the gospel has come to unite fragmented lives. To live Christ means living the entire life with Christ, not just your personal religious life. In biblical Christianity, there's no such thing. There is no divide. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And even Paul said, it's no longer I who live, Zao, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Are you getting the picture? It's a full-orbed life. It's a total life to live Christ. And so when Philippians 1:21 says that, he's talking about the total life, not just the religious part. It is a life that is undivided. It's continuous, intentional, undivided. And it is also a Christ-centered life. A Christ-centered life. British pastor George Duncan was once invited to preach live from Keswick in England on BBC. Big deal, big deal. And he chose this text that I'm preaching tonight. And he said it sums up the full-orbed and balanced experience of the Christian in six unforgettable words, which in English, at least, are words of one syllable. And should, therefore, not be beyond the understanding of the youngest or simplest among us. Victorious Christianity, Duncan said, is something personal for me. It is something practical to live, and it is something possible, Christ. That's a great outline. It's a great outline. And he preached that on BBC, British Broadcasting. Lovely. A Christ-centered life is the essence of the Christian life. In Galatians 2:20, which we've already recited, it was no longer Paul that lived, but Christ that lived in him. But how does that work out practically? A lot of times we hear these truths, and we've heard them so often that we really don't know how to put them in practical life, living out day to day. How do we live a Christ-centered life? Well, it's in our thought life we live a Christ-centered life. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. You say, whoa, that's heavy. Yeah, it is. It's really important that we understand that this is a full-orbed living Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Granted, this is a process, but it's characteristic of a Christ-centered life. It speaks of the spiritual battle within our minds and the intentionality of the mind set on Christ. We talked about that this week. It's reminiscent of other scriptures that exhort believers to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how is the mind renewed? But by the Word of God. And who is the Word of God? The Logos of God, Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's our thought life. It's our minds. And then it's through our physical bodies. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, physical bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. What does that mean? Well, my hands are my physical body. What do I do with my hands? My eyes are part of my physical body. What do I do with my eyes? What do I look at? My ears, what am I listening to? You get the idea. I know this sounds radical. It sounds very radical, but to be perfectly honest, it is Christianity 101. This is a starting point of the true Christian life, and it's not something just for missionaries or pastors or elders or deacons, professional Christians, right? It is the entry-level truth for every born-again person. And the fact that we're not living like that in our churches, we see the evidence of it in the world around us. So to live Christ means living Christ continuously, intentionally, undivided, and with the Christ at the center. But there's more, isn't there? There's more. Even in verse 21, there's more. He says, for me to live, Christ, and to die is gain. Wow. Now we go from life to death. When we consider the origin of death and all the implications that death may bring, it's difficult to understand how Paul could even say, to die is gain. Death came about, you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents disobeyed the clear command of God. And in sin and rebellion, they went their own way and became separated from God. He said, in the day that you eat of it, in that day you will surely die. Well, they ate of it and they kept living, didn't they? They had children. What did he mean? Well, if we think of death only in terms of cessation, that something stops, that's not the correct way to think of it. Biblically, separation is the best way to understand death. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and died in the day that they ate of it, they were separate. Their soul was separate from the spiritual life and the source of that spiritual life, God. They eventually died physically when their soul left their physical body and became separate from their physical body. Now, gratefully, I believe that both Adam and Eve repented. And that's another message altogether. I won't go there with you. But I believe that they died in grace, if you will, and are with God in heaven presently. But there is a second death referred to in the scripture. That is when the soul separates from the physical body, still separate from the eternal life that is in God through Christ Jesus. And that is called the second death because they go on for eternity then separate from God in a lake of fire. And when you start thinking about death like that, you start wondering, how could God say to die, or how could Paul say to die is gain? Well, one thing we need to remember that when we became believers, when we were converted, when we trusted Jesus Christ, we became united with Him. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were baptized into His body. And as if that's not enough, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And so there is life after death. Dying is not death in the sense of cessation. It's kind of like life to life for the believer. And Paul said, we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better, far, far better. What possesses Paul to have such an attitude towards death? He says he is hard pressed on both sides. To be hard pressed means to be in between with vice-like pressures squeezing from both sides. That's what he's trying to help the Philippians understand, his situation. And what was his dilemma in verse 22? If you look at verse 22 of chapter 1, it says very clearly, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Paul's not really saying that he actually has a choice between going on to be with the Lord or remaining in the flesh. It wasn't his choice. We understand that. It's better to understand his use of the word no in this verse, which is narizo. Its meaning is to reveal something or to make something known, which would take the meaning of Paul's words, and if I could be so bold as to paraphrase it, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I would not presume to reveal or make known which it will be. That wasn't within his power. But Paul was willing and able to press on, even when the going got tough. I'd like you to bear with me for just a moment. Because oftentimes we think of Paul, you know, and Paul's a lot like Jesus, you know. Paul's like a super saint. Right? He really wasn't. He says he was a chief sinner. But, you know, we kind of view him as a super saint. And Jesus, man, Jesus is the God man. But, you know, I want to point to a missionary. And this man lived out the motto to live Christ. Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, once said, quote, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, sovereignty of God, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. Judson, as a missionary, living Christ, experienced accumulated sufferings. Let me list just a few of them for you so you can understand living Christ is not a bed of roses. But you press on. Almost as a harbinger of the accumulated sufferings he'd endure, shortly after his engagement, he was an American. He got on a boat in America to go to London to visit the London Missionary Society because he wanted to go over to India. Excuse me. I can do this freely because you have so much smoke here. kind of getting to me a little bit. And on that trip across the water there, his boat was taken over by a French ship, and he was taken prisoner with her crew and put in prison in France. This is like the first experience he's having here. And strangely enough, it was an American who bribed a guard and got him out. But what did he do? He went on to London to do what he originally wanted to do. Visit the London Missionary Society so he could go to India. He pressed on. He landed in India and promptly made plans to go to Burma, even against the advice of William Carey, rather an august figure, but he was a young man. And so Judson's first wife, Anne, was leaving with him from India to Burma, and just as they were leaving, she gave birth, and her first child was born dead. Her second child lived just 17 months, and her third only lived for 2 years before passing, a living Anne by 6 months. And yet, Judson pressed on. In 1823, Judson was put in prison in Burma by authorities who believed all Westerners had to be spies, and his feet were bound each night, and a long bamboo pole was passed between his fettered feet, and he was hoisted up until only his shoulder and head rested on the ground. This was every night for a year and a half. He developed this prayer to maintain his sanity during that time. Quote, "Beware of desperate steps. The darkest day will pass away." And he recited that prayer to maintain his sanity. A year and a half later, he was released. He pressed on. Judson's attitude while in his darkest hours of prison, recounted by fellow prisoners, was this, quote, "It is possible my life," Judson said, "will be spared. If so, with what ardor shall I pursue my work?" So he just kept looking to the work he was going to do when he finally got out of prison. "But if not, God's will be done." He says, "The door will be open for others who would probably do work better than I." What a trooper. And he pressed on. After his release from prison, Anne, who incidentally went to the prison almost daily on bloodied feet, asking for his release, it just all became a little bit too much. And she died. And then his young daughter, 6 months later, died at 2 years old. He received word then that his father had died in America. This all became much. He went into a deep depression. And do you know what he did? He isolated himself from his colleagues, and he built a small hut away from the mission house and dug a grave beside it. He dug a grave beside it. And at that time, he contemplated and he wrote this, quote, "God to me is the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. I believe in him, but I find him not." Reminds me of Job. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He was suffering deeply. Strangely, the word of his brother's death in America is what brought him spiraling back up out of this depression. Because when he left for Burma, his brother was not a believer. And he had gotten word that in his absence, his brother had become a believer. And his death, he knew he was with Christ. And so that cheered him. And it began to bring him out. He was alone now with neither wife nor child, and he devoted himself to the completion of translation. He also discovered in 1831 that the spirit of inquiry was spreading everywhere through the whole length and breadth of the land. He was beginning to see fruit from his previous labors, and God was beginning to bring in a harvest. But he worked on his translation, refining the New Testament translation, which he had already completed in Burmese. He went into the Old Testament. He completed the Old Testament on January 31st, 1934. In April that same year, he remarried his second wife, Sarah. Sarah was a hardcore missionary. her husband had died as a missionary. Good stock. She was a widow. And they got married. And she bore him 8 children, of which only 5 lived. And Judson pressed on. He pressed on. But after 11 years and bearing 8 children, Sarah's health failed. And Judson decided, let's go home to the States. Let's get on a ship. They believed in those days that to get on the ocean with those ocean breezes instead of the hot, sultry air of the jungles would be life-giving and refreshing. And they had their 3 oldest with them, and they left the 3 youngest in Burma. One of them died in their absence in Burma. And this was the first time that he would be back to America in 33 years. To live Christ. He remained in the States just long enough to get his 3 children settled because Sarah passed on the journey over. And so he wanted to get his 3 children into school and return immediately to Burma. But, as life would have it, and providence, he fell in love for a 3rd time. And he married Emily. Okay? And brought her to Burma. I liken this to Elizabeth Elliot. If anybody knows Elizabeth, she was married to many men. And I just often think of, you know, if I was a single guy and Elizabeth started coming towards me, I'd like, no! No! You kill your husbands! Well, this is what this man did. He's on his 3rd wife. Did she know? That's my question. Did she know? Well, he took her back and they went back, and it was only 4 years. It was only 4 years, and Judson's afflictions and old illnesses started to take its toll on him. And so they decided to send him on a sea voyage again to get the ocean breezes. In hope of reviving him, they carried him aboard the ship, unable to walk by himself, and they set sail. His last words were, quote, how few there are who die so hard. And he pressed on right into glory, didn't he? The fruit of one life that knew to live Christ. What was that fruit of that one life? Not an apostle Paul. Surely not Jesus. Well, the Burmese Bible was translated completely. Old Testament and New Testament. A Burmese to English and English to Burmese dictionary was complete, which aided countless missionaries to learn the language. Hundreds of converts worshiped joyfully all over Burma, and many were leading their own churches, indigenization. And today in Myanmar, which is a new name for Burma, from this man's labor, there are at least 3,700 churches. With 617,781 members and over 1,900,000 affiliates. One man to live Christ. Many times Judson found himself like Paul, hard pressed on both sides in his accumulated sufferings, and could in a practical way echo the great apostle's word, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. The 2 sides of Paul's dilemma. He tells us are to depart and be with Christ or to remain alive in the body, which is more urgent for you, Philippians. A desire to depart. Having the desire to depart and to be with Christ is very much better. That's a double comparative in the Greek language. Very much better. The word depart, analuo. In this context is referring to death, but it's richer than that. There's such a meaning to this word and his use of it. It means to strike camp and move to another location, or refers to a ship being released from its moorings, weighing anchor and sailing on. For Paul, death surely was not the end, What a beautiful picture of transition from life to life for the believer. I'm a big Tolkien fan, and I love the movies as well. And in one of the movies, the song Into the West is sung. And it brings wisps of meaning to life. Lay down your sweet and weary head. The night is falling and you have come to journey's end. Sleep now and dream of the ones who came before. They are calling, calling from across the distant shore. Very much better, he says, to live Christ. Very much better to die and experience gain. There's no mistake about it. The apostle thought of this very much, this far, far better, finally free from the shackles of this mortal body, which Paul often referred to as this body of death. Woe is me. Which was hindering him from the sublime presence of Christ only experienced when he was absent from the body. He longed for that. He desired that. And he thought of it as very much better. But that begs the question, if afterlife is so wonderful, why do we go on living? Well, Paul said it in 121, to live Christ. For whose benefit is it? Look at verses 24 through 26. He says very clearly here, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. For whose benefit? It's more necessary for your sake, Paul said. What's striking about Paul's evaluation of his situation, you realize that he was in prison when he wrote this. He had already gone before Caesar once, and he was ready to go before Caesar soon, and he didn't know if Caesar was going to cut his head off or release him or maybe just keep him in prison. And so all these thoughts are very, very contemporary for him, very, very real. And what's striking about Paul's evaluation is how deeply it's tied to the well-being of other believers rather than his own life. Places he said, I'm poured out on your behalf. It was more necessary for them that he remained. Even his choice of words for remain is unique. In 124, he uses a Greek word, and he adds something to it. The word could have just been sunpara, which would be alongside, soon, and meno, which means to abide alongside. But he adds something to it, and he says, sum parameno. It's a strong word. It means to abide and remain together with you. That's what's important to him. That I would abide together with you and impart more and more to you. It's more necessary that I remain with you. Wow. He wanted to wait beside a person or those persons in Philippi ever ready to help. So my question, beloved, tonight, as we wrap up here, how is it with you? How is it with you? Does your heart just yearn to live Christ like this? Does it yearn to live Christ? We've seen the apostle Paul, who often said, follow me even as I follow Christ. We have the example of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived an obedient, submissive life to his Father in his humiliation. We have the example of the apostle Paul. If you want, you have the example of Judson. How is it with you? But we've also seen that Judson, dedicated to live Christ, the immense blessings with sufferings, accumulated sufferings, but the immense blessings to Burma that his life was. It is possible, listen to me, it is possible to impact the world, you know. You could impact the world by living Christ. Live Christ, beloved. Live Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's incredible testimony, his life. Thank you that you have shown us this evening what it means to live Christ. And yes, to die is gain. But Father, to live Christ is more necessary. There are many who have never heard of Christ. There are many souls who are in Christ, but they need further help along the journey of their Christian life. God, please take us and teach us to live Christ, we pray, in His name. Amen.